Morning. You open your books to the book of Daniel this morning, chapter 1. Book of Daniel, chapter 1. We'll be reading in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Daniel. And let's stand for the reading of God's word if we can this morning. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azra. Then the commander of officials assigned new names to them and to Daniel, and he assigned the name Belshazzar to Hananiah, Shadrach to Mishael, and Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azara, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for those who are willing to be obedient to you, even when they're tested and tried, and when it doesn't seem fit so, and maybe people want to follow the flow of, or the web and flow of life and what others do in our society, but those who choose to have you as Lord and Savior and who choose to follow after you, just what a blessing that is, that you have changed the hearts and the mind of those that would do that. And we see this even in this section here, and just thank you for Daniel's commitment and these men's commitment, and just praise you for that, and just pray that you'd help us to do those things, to love you even when it's hard, and even when we're having trials and temptations, help us to stand firm and be a testimony for you, for your glory and your praise, and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to 1 Peter in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2 will be in verse 18 through 20 this morning.
How important is your work to you? Is it just a way to make money and support your family? It certainly is that, is intended to be that. But is it something you have to get through and put up with so you can get to the really good stuff of God, family, friends, and fun? Or is it more important than that? You know, the world often sees work as something to trudge through, simply a means to getting rich or buying more toys, getting what they want. They also at times try to get away with as little work as possible and still earn a paycheck. And they, if truth be known, live for weekends and vacations. Really, work is just a necessary evil to getting what they want. And I think that's a prevailing perspective of many in our culture in the world. But for the Christian, we should never look at work this way, should we? Peter and Paul, we'll see both Peter as well as Paul, want to show us why that is today, how our view of work should be different as believers. We're going to see Peter's address in these three verses, but actually Paul addresses this subject of work in four different places, highlighting how important it is. In four different letters, he talks about the master-slave relationship, the work relationship as we know it today. And so we got to look at Paul's writings as well to get the full understanding and breadth of God's intention and truth on this subject. We'll find that they both begin by issuing this clear command that we are to submit or obey, and they use the most difficult case in their time, masters and slaves. In our day, we would say bosses. And so we're to obey or submit to our bosses and their commands and their direction. But then they go on to lay out four different attitudes that should characterize our obedience. And if you're a parent and have had young kids, you know how this goes. They might be taking the trash out, but they have this sour face and they're dragging the bag along the ground and they're doing it, but man, they don't like it and they're letting you know that, and you hopefully discipline them for that. Got to have the right attitude as well as obey. And God wants both and knows that it's important to have both. Yes, we're to obey, but we're to obey with the right attitude. And so Peter mentions, and Paul will go into greater depth on the attitude we should have in obeying even a bad boss, even a master who is unreasonable or evil even. We are to have the right attitude as we submit to them and obey them. We'll talk about the fact that in our day and age, of course, we can go get a different boss in time if we have a really bad boss, but we'll talk about that more in the message this morning. Finally, which I don't think we'll get to this week, we'll look at two major motivations that were given, two very strong and powerful motivations that Peter and Paul give us for why we are to have the right attitude and to obey and submit to our bosses. Really, in short, both apostles want to raise the importance of work to a very high level. And I don't think it's overstating the case to say that they're equating work with worship, that our work is to be worship. And we'll see that what a blessing that is and what a difference it makes when we understand that's what our 9-to-5 job is supposed to be, along with everything else in our lives. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, every part of my life matters. We'll talk a little bit about the dark ages where this was lost and work was viewed as unimportant or not part of your relationship with God and was segmented off and really robbed, kept people from the faith to begin with, but would have robbed believers of that joy and blessing to know that their work was actually an act of worship when they obeyed God and did it with the right attitude. And what a difference that will make, how it will transform our view of whatever job we have. And it could be a very menial job that the world thinks is unimportant. It could be the job of the president in the corner office or whatever the case, whatever the job and everything in between. If we understand that it's an act of worship as a child of God and that God wants to use it for his glory and he's even going to reward us for it, then all of a sudden that changes everything. And especially in the worst case where we have a bad boss even, and it's very difficult at times and painful because of the mistreatment we're receiving, even then we can know that God sees, God is glorified, and God will reward us for for our faithfulness and work, even in those situations. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 18 to 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Here, servants and really slaves, with the wording and Paul's wording, often is using the term for slave. They're going to talk to this group of people, which was numerous in the Roman Empire at that time. It's estimated that 30 to 40% of the population in the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. And these were individuals who were property of their masters and had no rights under the Roman law. Certainly there were varying degrees of independence with some of the slaves. Some were very educated. Some even ran businesses for their masters. But at the end of the day, they were slaves, and most were subject even to very harsh treatment. And so the case, this being the case, and Paul writes specifically to the Ephesians and to Timothy in Ephesus, as well as to Titus and the Colossians, he's writing knowing that within the church there's going to be both masters and slaves in the pews. And how are they to continue to function in those different roles? And so he writes, and Peter writes, to address the reality of that situation. You know, we might think that we can somewhat tune out these passages because by God's grace we don't have masters and slaves, at least in the official sense in this country. But really what Peter and Paul do is deal with the most difficult working situation. We might call it employment situation. So the worst, most difficult situation would be to be a slave and have a master. And having to be a piece of property and be owned by that person, that would be the most difficult situation to deal with. And then even, as Peter will say, to one who is evil or unreasonable or harsh. And so, of course, every lesser case, and in our case, we have a boss. We may sometimes want to call them masters and feel like slaves. But we do have a boss, and we're an employee. And we do thankfully have certain rights. Not that we don't and can't get mistreated. But even as I mentioned, we can choose to look for a different job and have a different boss, hopefully. So our case is usually not as difficult, not as hard, but certainly then included in this command, included in what Peter and Paul are going to say about work and the glory of work, the worship that work is supposed to be in God's eyes and what God can and will use it for. And so as long as we are in the employment of a particular boss in a company, then we are responsible to obey, to submit to that government. Now let me address the elephant in the room. The elephant room is, isn't slavery wrong in and of itself? And that would be the prevailing view of most people today, I think, certainly of the world. And so often believers have come to the Bible and really tried to reconfigure these passages, reinterpret them, change them somehow to try to get away from the reality of the master-slave relationship. But Paul and Peter don't condemn slavery. They don't tell us that slavery is wrong. And the reason is because they're guided by God, the Holy Spirit, and He is showing them what they are to write ultimately, or working through them. And slavery has not been wrong in the Old Testament, and it is not wrong in the New Testament. The Mosaic Law actually made provision for slavery in the case of a debtor who couldn't pay, that he would go into slavery for the person he owed until he paid that off. Again, there's challenges, and we know slavery is abused, has been abused greatly by sinful men, but certainly would have driven great fiscal responsibility, much greater fiscal responsibility than our current system of bankruptcy, just declaring bankruptcy and get out of jail free card, which has led, I think, to a lot of fiscal irresponsibility in our society. In addition, someone who was a slave and liked his master greatly in the Old Testament could actually go through a procedure and become their permanent slave if he chose to do so. He really had a wonderful, even godly master and wanted to be a permanent part of that. Of course, the balance to this is that in the Old Testament, New Testament, it was forbidden. Kidnapping was forbidden. Kidnapping was sinful. And even in the Old Testament, it was punished by death. So kidnapping is wrong, which can be a part of slavery. We'll also see that Paul will command masters to treat their slaves well in fear of their heavenly master, God. Look at Ephesians 6, and we'll get to this next week. We're going to look at masters, so if you're a boss today, you don't get off free. The Bible does address you and does give you also very clear commands with the authority and power over your slaves, so to speak, or a boss over employees. And here in verse 9 of Ephesians 6, it says, "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with him." So Paul's main drive is to treat your slaves well with respect. And we'll again talk more about this. And if you're a believer, of course, he's writing to believing masters here. And he's saying, remember, someone's watching. Someone is watching. Nobody gets away with anything. I've said this different times. Maybe so much we got it, Pastor. You don't need to keep saying that. But nobody gets away with anything, right? Because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. He sees everything that happens. He hears every word that's spoken. He even obviously goes and knows our hearts and our minds. He knows our thoughts, our motives. Everything is an open book to him. And so here, as we'll look at next week, the masters are reminded, the believing masters, you better treat your slaves well. And here he just uses the term threatening. Stop threatening. And I take it harsh punishment that was so often a part of slavery in this country and certainly slavery throughout the world is really pointed to as wrong, as sinful, and not to be used in that, even in that setting. And so we'll look at that more closely. But masters are commanded here to use their authority, as in all authority structures, they're commanded to use it rightly. It is interesting as you think about the master-slave situation, and that terminology is used for a very good relationship, isn't it? In fact, the best relationship there could possibly be, and that is through a believer in Jesus Christ and God, right? God is called a master. In fact, the word Lord, kurios, could be and maybe should be translated master. I think it'd be helpful if it was, because I think it would give us the sense that's intended, that you are a possession of that master and you're then obligated to obey and should want to obey. And of course, God is the perfect master. So if we want to jettison master and slave completely or say it's somehow innately sinful, we're talking about God here directly. And so in the best sense possible, God is this perfect, holy master, and we are his slave. We have been bought from the slave market of sin. We have now been saved, and now we're so grateful to be his possession and to live for him. And so, again, sometimes people get very careless and can get really driven by emotion and the popular notions of the day and reach conclusions that can end up being very destructive and unbiblical. And in this case, it would be really attacking the person of God and the terminology that is clearly used for that. There's one other truth before we move on that is important and helpful to note. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. And that is that Paul wants us to know that freedom is better. That if possible and a believer can become free, that's a good thing to pursue. And it's couched in the terminology of however you're saved, however you're called, remain in that condition. Because I think believers, even in that time, would have thought, I immediately need to run away from my master. This is wrong. I need to immediately change the domestic situation. Earlier in chapter 7, he deals with an unbelieving spouse. I should immediately divorce my unbelieving spouse because now I'm a Christian. He says, no, don't do that. If the unbelieving spouse will stay married to you, then you should stay in that marriage. In fact, you'll have a great impact on your children because you'll be a godly example. And who knows, you might even be privileged to help save your spouse. And we'll see this in 1 Peter 3 with a wife and an unbelieving husband, that her godly character is something God would want to use to save that unbelieving husband. So here in verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. He's highlighting that freedom is better than continuing as a slave. So if there's a possibility, and over throughout history, there were at times masters chose to release their slaves, or you could purchase your freedom or other arrangements at times to enable you to be free. And so Paul is clearly saying this is better. But notice verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. So you have spiritual freedom in Christ, even as a believing slave, and that's to be your focus. As hard as it may be to continue as a slave, he's saying you're a free man in Christ. You have spiritual freedom. You're forgiven. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're now a possession of God, and you are free in Christ to obey him, to learn the truth and live out the truth. And what a blessing. But he says, likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. So again, reminding those who are believers and free as we are today here, don't forget you're Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. Now, if you're a true believer, you're to be living your life 24/7. And as we're going to talk about, even at work is not just a miscellaneous time slot, just a wasted bunch of time that you have to go through to get the money and support your family. No, it's to be worship. It's something God wants to use and wants you to be faithful in. And that's why we're going to study the characteristics of that, that will help us understand it better. I think this verse in 1 Corinthians 7 indicates God's best plan has always been freedom. But at the same time, the Bible is clear that slavery is not sin in and of itself. Mistreatment of slaves is sinful, is wrong. Abusing slaves is wrong and evil. But slavery in itself is not. In fact, as I said earlier, we have five different passages. Peter once and Paul four times will address slavery. And each time, if they wanted to, they could have immediately commanded masters, release your slaves right now. You have to release your slaves right now because it's sin. That's what they should have done if that was the case. I mean, they don't shy away from dealing with difficult sins, do they? Because God directs them to condemn homosexuality, condemn adultery, condemn sexual immorality, things that our world has basically completely said they're all fine now. The Supreme Court, no less. They're all fine, but they're not. And the writers of Scripture, Paul and Peter included, don't hesitate to condemn them. And so if slavery was in and of itself sinful, they would have certainly condemned this. But of course, again, we remember that Scripture is written not just by these men, is it? We believe that the original texts were inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter, we'll get there a year and a half, but we're going to get there. And 2 Peter chapter 1 at the end says, no prophecy is ever made of a man's own human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote from God. And so much so that Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3 that all scriptures God breathed. It's as if God spoke it directly because of that process that guarantees. And we have very highly accurate translations today. Praise the Lord for many who have devoted lifetimes to studying the texts and getting the right interpret the right text from the thousands, 35,000 copies, different ages and times and places of the original script. So coming back to 1 Peter, again, chapter 2, verse 18, we have this initial and basic command, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Here, Peter is commanding slaves, servants, to be submissive to their masters, to obey them. This is in the imperative, so it's a command, something they are to continually live out. The idea is submissive, a voluntary, willing submission, as the attitudes we'll look at will make clear. It is to obey, to subject oneself to those in authority. We've seen that with government already in chapter 13, in verse 13, and we've had four or five sermons on that. We'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, wives as well are to submit to their husbands. Chapter 5, verse 5, we'll see that young men are to submit to their elders. Again, the most difficult group to submit would be young men to their elders. It's not new. Way back in Bible times, that was tough, and Peter will address that. Jump over to Ephesians 6, and you could put a bookmark if you have a physical Bible there if you'd like, or bookmark it in your electronic tablet or whatever, because we'll jump there and we'll be jumping to other passages. Like I said, Paul addresses it four times. I had forgotten how many, actually. And studying it this week, it's like, wow, four times he did this. Because it's in Colossians 3, the end of the chapter. It's in 1 Timothy 6 at the beginning of the chapter. It's in Titus chapter 2 in the middle of the chapter. So four times Paul addresses this. Here is his longest section on this subject in verse 5 of Ephesians 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Not only with fear to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So again, this clear command, very similar to Peter, he says, obey, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Do what you're told. Carry out the commands, the directions given by those over you. The MacArthur Study Bible said the term obedient refers to continuous, uninterrupted submission to one's earthly master or employer. Again, we know that this comes from an all-wise and an all-perfect God. Even when we don't fully understand maybe all the reasons why, and again, we're going to get a good understanding of what God's intent here is. But even if we didn't fully understand, we know that this is from God through these men and the Holy Spirit's inspiration. They write it down, and this is a clear command from God. Yet if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, our desire, our goal in studying the Bible is to know God's will. And once we know it, to commit ourselves to obey it. And we're going to see back in 1 Peter 2 that even for conscience sake, that we can have a clear conscience, we are to obey God, even when being mistreated by a master or boss. So really, these two passages and the others we'll look at should really remove any question of God's will being submission of slaves to masters or employees to bosses in our case. In fact, if you jump back just a little bit to chapter 5, earlier in chapter 5, before the authority structures, including wives and husbands in the latter part of chapter 5, and children to parents, and then slaves to masters, we find that this flows out of chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18, where we're commanded not to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is to be controlled, to allow the Spirit to have His way, to learn God's will and obey it. And as we do that, the Spirit is then guiding us. The Spirit is having His way with us. And Paul goes on to give a number of examples how we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, something hopefully we even did this morning, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, which in good times is easier, but in bad times is harder. But that's God's will, that we give thanks in all times, even bad times, through Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 21, part of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is part of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being influenced and guided by the Holy Spirit. It is to learn these authority structures and then submit ourselves to them, to follow them by the grace of God. And like everything in the Christian life, we don't have the strength in and of ourselves. We are weak, even as believers at times, and struggle to live out the clear command. And so by praying, by learning God's word, by encouraging one another in our relationships with fellow believers, we then grow and commit ourselves to obeying what God's word has to say. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we need to remember that right before this section on government and then now this section on slaves and masters, we were given this command in verse 11 and 12, and I think each of these authority structures are part of living this command out, certainly would be included. And that is, we are to abstain, verse 11, from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That's disobeying God's will, that's sinning and doing wrong. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's learning and obeying the word of God. That's excellent behavior. That's what God would want us to do. And even as we'll talk later with the effect of helping save unbelievers, by they observe our excellent or godly behavior, that they would be convicted that they're slandering us. The evil things they're saying aren't true. And this is the power of God at work. And I want to believe in Jesus as well. You don't need to turn there yet, but Colossians 3:22 and Titus 2:9, two other places Paul addresses this. He says that slaves are to obey masters in all things. In all things. An exhaustive command. Look then at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see in the first four verses that Paul is again addressing slaves and masters. And he says that the slaves are to consider, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Of all honor, and even will address a believing master. But notice verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And those are great terms, and it's really a powerful description of the preceding three verses, or two verses, but also before that, but certainly including these commands about slavery and masters, work situations. And so he's addressing anybody who would disregard this teaching, these doctrines, and does not agree with sound words, healthy words. And guess what? These are words of Christ. Paul is here directly saying, what I'm writing you, Timothy, what I've written for you up to this point and will write, they're from Christ, not just from me. And we know Christ appeared and gave the truth Paul got directly to him later on after he was initially saved on the road to Damascus. But notice verse 4, if you reject this doctrine, this truth, you are conceited and understand nothing. That's really strong, isn't it? I would say that's at least one exclamation point, maybe three or four, at the end of these teachings, these commands. Timothy, Paul knew, God knew the struggle we would have, and at times the temptation to try to rework or get around clear teaching of Scripture. And it's not unique to this, is it? The doctrine of hell is challenging, isn't it? Suffering every moment of every day for all eternity. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't turn to Christ for salvation, you're going to suffer in the lake of fire in enveloped in flames, burning all over your body every second of every day for all eternity. You never get out. That's a hard thought. It's a painful thought. And God's intent is to cause healthy fear that drives us to salvation and drives us to tell our neighbors and our coworkers, please believe, please escape this wrath that is awaiting you. And some of you have read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he goes to great lengths to try to put that fear into words and does a pretty good job of doing that. So again, it's clear here in verse 4 that this is what Christ is teaching through Paul, and that it's not optional. It is the truth, but as we're going to see, it's great truth. It's glorious truth when we understand what it is, that work is worship, whatever the context, whatever the level. Even as difficult as slavery would be an act of worship for a believer when he does it with the attitude God gives and intends. Well, it's important to note that there is really no condition on this obedience in the sense of in an absolute or strong sense. We're going to talk about one exception to all these authority structures. There's one exception, and that is, of course, when the authority tells you to sin, do something that's sinful. And we had that read this morning by Terry with Daniel. Daniel and his friends were told by their authority to do something for them was sinful, and how they responded to that. But otherwise, we have this blanket statement. Even when it's wrong or unfair, we have a number of types of bosses that are kind of alluded to. Jump back to 1 Peter again, chapter 2. And Peter is not hesitant about this. He's not hiding from this. And so he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle." Not only to those who are good and gentle. I hope you have a good and gentle boss. I do. I have a good and gentle boss. Absolutely, right? I hope you do too. So there are good and gentle bosses. Think of someone who cares for their employees. They treat them with respect. They try to be reasonable in their demands. They don't try to suck the life out of them. You may have worked for somebody. I've seen people work for employees who want to literally suck the life out of their employees, destroy their lives for the good of their company somehow, which is not a good long-term strategy when you think about it. If you're going to just hurt your employees by overworking them, that's not a good idea. It's not going to be perpetuating, you know, from the common sense, but sin isn't common sense, is it? Doesn't look at things clearly, and praise God for salvation that we can see them clearly. They encourage them with pay that is good and a fair wage. They don't just try to hog all the profits to themselves and they buy more yachts and more mansions and more whatever. No, they share it with their employees. I don't know if any of you have watched this series on Made in America on the History Channel. It's really informative. I love history, especially since I don't have a test to take at the end of it. It's really fun. And those are really good, but it's sad because these guys, before the anti-monopoly rules, they were about amassing as much money as they could. In fact, they were competing. The Rockefellers, the J.P. Morgans, they were competing to make more than the other guy. And we're talking today's money, billions of dollars. And they did it on the backs of dead workers, basically, destroying small companies and killing workers. And the crazy thing is that toward the end of their life, they decided to try to ease their conscience by giving more than the other guy, giving it all away. It was insanity and wrong and evil, and they were not good and gentle bosses. They were self-centered and lovers of money and only caring about myself bosses. And I would not want to be in their shoes standing before the Lord, for sure. But a good boss is one who pays a good and fair wage, and then they help their workers even when things are tough. And certainly this whole last year would have exposed both some good and gentle bosses and some bosses that weren't so good. When things are tough and your business on the ropes, do you care about your workers? Well, he mentions back over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go back to 1 Timothy 6. I kind of warned you we're going to have to jump around to these passages. It's kind of an interesting challenge to put it all together in a hopefully coherent way and a way that makes sense. So hopefully I'm accomplishing that to some degree. But 1 Timothy 6, again, verse 2, he's talked about slaves regarding their master with honor so that God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. But notice verse 2, the best case scenario, he says, those who have believers as their masters. That's the jackpot, right? That's the best thing you could have, is a believing master, a believing boss, because they love the same Lord you do. They read the same and are growing in the same word, hopefully in a good biblical church like you are. That's great if you get to work for a boss. But there's a temptation that Paul addresses here. Those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. You know how it is with family, right? We can be the most at ease with family and sometimes the most unkind to family because we kind of just let things hang out. Well, that could happen with spiritual family when your boss is a believer. And here, Paul is directly saying, don't let that happen. If you have a boss as a believer, instead of thinking you can slough off and take it easy, notice what it says. Must not be disrespectful to them as because they are brethren, because they're spiritual brothers, they're spiritual family, but must serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Guess what? Your labors, as you labor hard, and that brings good things and blessings to the business, guess who's enjoying that? Believers are, and the beloved. Again, teach and preach these principles, Timothy. This is the truth. Make sure you communicate and teach this truth. And so many of you know my son works for a company called Voss Lighting. It's actually a Christian company that basically only tries to hire believers. And they sell lighting and light bulbs, light fixtures. Been around for 75 plus years. I've worked for them in the past a number of times. My son Joshua now, branch manager for them here in Raleigh. And I know it's been a joy. It's not a perfect company and there's challenges. And this last year has been a real challenge for sure. But I know just talking to Joshua at times when, you know, he gets really excited and thankful when his branch is making money, number one, instead of losing money. But the joy that then that money benefits the company. And as often is the case, when maybe he's making money, there's another branch or two that aren't making money. There's like 15 branches around the country and a headquarters in Lincoln, Nebraska, where we're from. But it's a joy to him that he's able to help support the company. He's, of course, had times where he's not making a profit and other branches are helping him, and then he can help other branches. But the fact that they're believers, and guess what their slogan is as a company? We sell to tell. Guess what they're trying to tell? The gospel. And even at their sales meetings, this is really cool, which I've sat in on before, they actually exhort the salesmen as believers to be sharing the gospel. Like, you guys need to get out there and share the gospel, not just sell lighting, but share. I mean, this is a company, a lighting company. And they're telling them, you need to share the gospel. Take those opportunities. When that, you know, worker, the maintenance guy is talking about things he's struggling with, share the gospel. When you're in the boardroom talking to the president and there's an opportunity, share the gospel. Look for those opportunities. It's really cool. But again, this would be addressed for Joshua. Anybody working at Voss, hey, don't think that you can slough off, but instead work harder because believers. And one of the great things even about Voss, I know I'm going on too long, but I worked for them and the president, the one guy I've learned initially, the centrality of the local church and the importance of the local church was from the president of this company. I worked for them for 3 years at one point. And this was just a driving thing in his life is I have this company and one of my greatest goals is to support the local church, whether it's financially or otherwise. People, believers, grow them. And they have a Bible study in all their branches, voluntary, but they have a Bible study. You can go and learn more. And it's really cool. Okay, moving on. Get a little stuck there. Moving on. So you can have good and gentle bosses and you can have even believing bosses, which is great. But the reality in a fallen world is you can also have a bad boss. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have that being mentioned. But also to those who are unreasonable. So just in case, we might want to make the excuse that, hey, my boss is really mean. He asked me to do things that's below my pay grade. Really don't like to do that. I don't think I should because he's insulting and mean or whatnot. That's covered here, isn't it? Even to those who are unreasonable, and you look at this word, it's the idea of crooked, unscrupulous, dishonest. I mean, it's a very strong word. It's not minor, but very, very strong. In fact, in Acts 2, verse 40, it's used of the perverse generation. In Philippians 2, verse 15, it's used of the crooked generation. So Peter's talking about probably some of the worst bosses you could have that are not running their business well, that even may be cheating you and other employees. And the challenge that will be. In fact, he'll go on in these verses to say that even when this boss is causing you unjust suffering, verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So that's how wicked these bosses could be and are at times. They are mistreating you, perhaps slandering, making false accusations about you. Maybe they're giving you a bad review, a wrong bad review that you haven't earned, but so that they can not give you a raise. Those are painful things, aren't they? When you've done a good job, when you've worked hard and carried out your duties well, and yet your boss is evil and is mistreating you, and therefore it's causing you to some real pain, both in maybe name-calling and slander, but also you don't get a raise or you don't get a promotion, that really you're the person that should be getting that promotion. I think it's safe to say a boss can make the life of an employee or employees miserable, can't they? If that is their intent. But he's saying here, even in those situations, God's will is to submit to that person, to submit to that boss. And he's going to talk about, we'll see, one of the motivations is conscience sake and knowing that I can have a clear conscience and that God is pleased with what I'm doing. And that God, as we'll see, also will reward me. Again, the limit to this would be sinful commands. Sinful commands. We saw this with the government. When the government commands us to do sinful things or commands against the rights that they've given to us, we have then either the right to disobey or to protest or challenge that. And that would be the case in an employment situation. If they're commanding you to fudge the books, if they're commanding you to write a report that's not factually true, to rush a product that's unsafe out to market, then there's a point where you say, I won't do this. I can't do this. This would be wrong. And you're willing to trust God for whatever the consequences might be. I had Terry read for us Daniel 1. Jump over there to Daniel 1. I think a good biblical example with more detail. We have some other examples of people submitting to government even when it's wrong. Daniel, and this is the first of a number of occasions for Daniel. The lion's den would be another case. His friends, another case with the fiery furnace, where their master, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a godless, wicked, pagan king, I think he does get saved in chapter 4, and I think Daniel's life had a huge impact on that, perhaps. But here they're initially captured. God allows Israel to be captured, defeated by Babylon because of their sin, hundreds of years of rebellion, idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar marches in with the army. They destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, take the utensils, the golden and silver utensils with them, and they carry captives. Certainly they kill a lot, but they carry captives back with them. Daniel and his friends are some of those captives. And so now they're slaves in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, and it was his practice to take officials or young men from ruling families to train them and then try to use them in his own government. And that's what he's doing here, and part of that preparation was to feed them certain foods, thinking, of course, or wanting that to perhaps make them stronger or even fatter, as we'll see. The problem for Daniel's friends are they're Jews, and they're living under the Mosaic law. And the law tells them that certain foods are forbidden. We're not under that law. We're no longer bound to those rules, but they were. And so that would be sin or wrong for them to eat, drink wine, or eat food that was contrary to the law. And that's what's happening here, it would seem. pretty clearly, that they have in their conscience the sense that this food is wrong. I think it's a great example of how they try to go about this instead of just defiantly saying, we're going on a hunger strike and we're not doing what you said. They try to go through channels to address this. And they go to the official, and we see that God's at work to give them favor. And this guy says, hey, my neck is on the chopping block. If you guys aren't healthy or don't get fat, I don't know that I have any leeway here to help you out. They suggest a temporary test, 10 days. And so you feed us bread or water and vegetables. Now, how many of you gorge out on, I mean, vegetables are good, don't get me wrong, but how many, you know, when you can eat whatever you want, and you want to get fat, go eat vegetables. It doesn't work that way, does it? Vegetables don't generally make you fat, and water. It is usually meat and other drinks that are have more calories in them. And so here they're saying, let's test this. And instead of the wine and the meat rations, then give us this water and these vegetables, and we'll see what happens, because that wouldn't violate their conscience and wouldn't go against the Mosaic law. And I think really supernaturally in this case, God enables them to get fat. I mean, again, the idea of getting fat normally off of vegetables just wouldn't normally happen. And yet they get fat is what the end conclusion is. Verse 15, as Terry read, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter. And I didn't look at the Hebrew word, but it probably means fatter. They were fatter than those who were eating the king's choice food. And so in this case, they took the right attitude. They didn't dishonor their master. They tried to find a way to honor their conscience and deal with it. God chose to bless. Now, at times, God doesn't do this, and we have to suffer consequences, don't we? That's what Peter's really addressing back in 1 Peter 2, that, you know, there's going to be times you're going to suffer unjustly. You're doing the right thing, and yet you have to suffer for this. You won't cheat. You won't go along with some scheme, evil scheme. And we hear of these and see these all the time, don't we? In sports, in business, in government. That's why when we talk about the kingdom, when we talk about a perfect government, that's like an oxymoronic statement, isn't it? A perfect government? That's so far from what we experience and ever see in a fallen world, but it's going to happen, praise God. But it's around us. We can't escape it. The unbelievers and their evil schemes and their twisting and distorting and trying to do business wrong. And so here we have a great example of those who didn't submit, tried to deal with it in the most honorable and best way they could, and God chose in this case to bless and preserve, and he's going to use them in other great ways as you go through Daniel. If you haven't read it, it's one of my favorite books. Read Daniel 1 through 6, even the whole book. It's all about God's in control, even under a pagan, all-powerful, quote, king. God's the one, it's all-powerful. God's the one in control. And we live in a world that's going crazy, don't we? And things are falling apart. But God's still in control. The same God of Daniel is still the same God today. Well, what effect would our obedience have as employees? And what is God's desire for employees submitting to bosses and submitting to their employers? We'll finish with this today, and then we'll pick up next time with the four attitudes to characterize and to really needs to be at the heart, literally, of our obedience. But jump over to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 10. And here we're seeing again this command of Paul in Titus 2, verse 9. And he urges bondslaves, really, again, slaves is the word, to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. We'll talk about that next week. Not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good faith. So, again, this is to be a heart desire and attitude and a complete and diligent pattern in their lives of submitting to their masters, obeying them, not sinning against them, not trying to get away with wrong things. But notice the effect of this, which in verse 10 is so powerful, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And I know we keep hitting this in 1 Peter and these sections, but it's said over and over, and we can't emphasize it enough, that as we obey God's commands, we are reflecting the power of the gospel, aren't we? We are showing what salvation looks like, the transformation, the new nature, the breaking of the power of sin, the learning of the truth and obeying it. People, we are a living example. Now, that doesn't alleviate us from sharing the truth, the gospel message. Yes, we still need to share the gospel message as well, but it needs to be accompanied by a godly life. And this statement is really strong when you think about it. Again, they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And you could substitute the word truth. Doctrine is not man-made. It's not some hysterical thing in a cobweb-filled seminary room. It is the truth of God given to us in His Word. And we are to adorn, to beautify, to dress up, to show the glory of the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. How? By obeying His command, by living that out. Jump back to 1 Timothy 6 as well. 1 Timothy 6. And again, we're going to see that work is worship even more next week. And it makes sense that because it's worship, because we are serving and obeying God, that then He is exalted and glorified through it. But if we don't do it, if we sin instead, then we are going to dishonor God. We are going to shame God because we're claiming to be Christians. And yet we're living in sin or like the world. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So this is in the negative. We saw the positive in Titus. Now we see the negative. They're to regard their masters worthy of all honor. And we'll talk about respect and honor. One of the motivations that we're to respect and honor, to have even a fear, that word can be translated. But the result, that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Again, we're a part of that equation. And no, we're not perfect yet. No, we still are growing as believers. But one of the motivations to grow more and to turn away from sin and obey God is because we are a living testimony, a living reflection of the gospel and of God. And so if we disobey, instead of adorning and beautifying the gospel and showing the power and goodness of it, we bring dishonor. If that's what a Christian does, if that's the way the Christian lives, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. We've all heard of that, and to some extent, we sadly, when we sin, do that. And he's saying, no, obey your master so that God and our doctrine, the name of God and our doctrine, will not be spoken against. Who can forget David with Bathsheba? Such a godly man, a man after God's own heart. But he gets proud and arrogant. He gives into that sin. And when a year later, God sends Nathan to confront him, he says, by this sinful action, you have caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. And God punished him. He didn't take his life. He could have, but he punished him severely because he had provided this fodder for the slander, for the attacks, for the dishonoring and ultimate blaspheming of God. Jump back to 1 Peter 2. And again, we've seen this repeatedly, but I think as we close, to again remind ourselves in verse 11 and 12 that as we don't give in to fleshly lusts, but we instead keep our behavior excellent, we obey God, it says it's going to stop the slander, the false accusations or the false evil statements, but instead that they may, because of your good deeds, verse 12, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We've talked about this, being God coming to convict, coming to draw them to Himself, and our witness is a powerful part of that. That as they are convicted of the gospel, their own sinfulness, the truth of the gospel, they'll remember, I knew Joe, I knew Sally. I saw their character even when I was spreading lies about them. And I'm now convicted of my sin, and I believe this gospel message about Jesus Christ. I want to give my life to Christ and be forgiven by Him and be given eternal life. The stakes are high. We'll talk more about them. But the importance of work, the importance of submitting to our bosses is vital. It's a core part of our Christian testimony. And as we faithfully live that out, God will be exalted. God's gospel and His person and His doctrine will be beautified instead of shamed. And we will be a conduit by which He brings others to salvation. Instead of driving them away, we'll be used to bring others to salvation. What a glory, what a blessing, what a privilege. But it comes back to learning and by God's grace, obeying the Word of God in all its facets. And this is certainly one of the core key facets of the Christian life and why Paul hits it four times and Peter strongly here as well. We'll stop there for this morning and pick up next week and go into the motivations or attitudes we need to have in obeying our masters. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for the privilege to learn about this important and vital area of all of our lives in one sense and another, especially the men and the command to provide and sometimes what is the daily grind. We're under a curse and therefore it's not easy to provide. It's by the sweat of our brow, as Genesis 3 says. And yet, Lord, if we understand that this is worship, if we understand that this is a means by which you are exalted by your doctrine and gospel being put on display as we, even when mistreated, bear up under that and continue to submit and obey, even when the commands are unreasonable. As we've said, not sinful. We don't obey sinful or wrong commands, but even unreasonable commands that are difficult or not fair, we continue to submit that you're glorified. You're exalted and can even use that to save that very evil boss who's making life difficult for us. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word. Thank you that we can understand the different areas of life, the Christian life, for what they are. Lord, help us to believe and receive that. Lord, even when it's difficult, may we remember that you're God and we're not. May we remember that you're all righteous and holy and powerful and good and merciful and gracious, and we're sinful and fallen. Even as believers, we're still sinners. Lord, help us to believe and receive what you have said is true and reject what is false. And Lord, we pray that as a result that you will use us powerfully, that we'll have the privilege of seeing more, even in dark days like now. That as we mature in Christ and live out the truth, that more lost men and women would come to see the light, believe the truth of the gospel, that you would save even the elect by your grace through us. We will rejoice in that as you do, and we know you will. And we'll continue to give you all the glory and all the praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.